Now, so if you take a Bible and turn it to Luke chapter 13, we are in Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you today, just know that I am, for a few reasons specific to this text, coming out of the Christian Standard Bible translation. If you want to follow along in that translation, we have black Bibles at the back of the room in baskets that you're able to go back and just grab. Luke chapter 13. Before I really get into this, something real quick regarding Scott. You know, Scott and Lindsay had this on the calendar for a few weeks, but he's also willing to pinch hit and be our first lead worship leader in music and song of a period of time where our regular worship leader, Adam Crawford, has started his extended sabbatical. So he will have some of the City View people and also a guest or two who are going to be leading us over the next 8 or 9 weeks. So if you're new with us, you stay over the next 8 or 9 weeks, you are not going to see our worship pastor, Adam Crawford. So just to know that, and the people who are going to be serving in his place will do so with excellence and are just fantastic, fantastic disciples of Jesus themselves in leading us. So just if it wasn't already emphasized in that, Scott, thanks for leading us today. Really appreciate it, man. Okay, so back to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to be starting in verse 10. Today we are taking a quick break from a series of related messages. We're not going to be in a book today that we're going to extend over the next few weeks or in a section of Scripture. This is just going to stand on its own. And so let's go ahead and get started. We're starting in verse 10. It says, as Jesus was teaching, or as he was teaching in one of the synagogues, and if you don't know what synagogues are, they're basically their version of a church, their places of worship, they would have one in every town. If you've heard the term temple, there was one temple. It was in Jerusalem. It was the very special place to worship where they would offer sacrifice, but synagogues were the more common place of worship that they had in every town and village. Well, not every town and village, but most of them that are of the Jews. All right, so he was teaching in one of these synagogues on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, if you don't know what that is, it's for the Jewish person, the seventh day of the week and a day of rest. It started at sundown on Friday and it continued until sundown on Saturday. That was the Jewish Sabbath. It contained mostly the day of Saturday as far as waking hours and a little bit of Friday evening. So they were teaching, or he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit. Now that's the Bible's way of saying she was demonized in some way, oppressed by a dark power of Satan. And so she was disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. And she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. If we dig into the language a little better, it's pretty much trying to paint the picture of this. She's not able to get up in any way, shape, or form. She's like hunched over completely, unable to stand straight. So you can imagine just the great pain, the great discomfort over these 18 years. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored, and she began to glorify God. Before we continue on in our text today, just a few things. First, one of the things this passage will remind us of here, it's not necessarily the central teaching of it, but it reminds us that some illnesses, some conditions, physical conditions, are the result of a direct assault by the demonic. Some people's conditions are, in fact, that. We would be unwise to dismiss this possibility. In contrast, we would also be unwise to far too quickly ascribe an illness to demonization. Okay? And I know it feels like I'm probably trying to ride both sides of the line, but I think the Bible is actually very clear in doing that. Sometimes there are illnesses that are just illnesses, conditions that are just conditions. Sometimes there is a demonization that really affects the personality, the emotions. But sometimes, in this case, not only is a woman oppressed by a negative spirit or by a demonic spirit, but she is also suffering in a very physical way. An ailment we would probably call a particular condition. We're not really sure what it was, but is probably both a physical condition that we could actually diagnose medically, and as a result of being oppressed by this spirit, has kept her locked into this in this position for 18 years. Which, by the way, can we just stop there and just say 18 years? 18 years. I mean, that's crazy. 18 years. Now, I pray for the Lord to relieve me of some cold, and by day 10, I'm raging angry why it hasn't happened, right? This is 18 years. This is just a whole other level. And even though it's a real person in a real time in a real place, and this is a real 18 years, there's something about this incident that just reminds us, through almost a ridiculous amount of time, how impatient we are. We're just really impatient. So 18 years, and by the way, the text does not ever say that she has done anything to deserve this, that she has not said anything, that there's something about her, there's something flawed about her that deserved this in any way, okay? Really important to point that out. Now, let's continue on in verse 14. But the leader of the synagogue, so there was a leader of the synagogue, a lead rabbi of sorts. We could even call him probably a teacher pastor. There was a leader of the synagogue, but the leader of the synagogue, indignant, and if you don't know what that word means or how strongly it means he was fuming mad. Steam is coming out of his ears, okay? So just get this. He is this angry, indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So the point wasn't that he had healed. The point was that he healed on the Sabbath. That is what has got this leader of the synagogue so steamed. And he responded. He responded by telling the crowd. Notice it doesn't say by approaching Jesus or by telling Jesus. He ignores Jesus. He goes directly to the people. He then tells the crowd this. He says, tells the crowd this. There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Okay, so he says, there's days for work. If you're hurting today and you need prayer today, I got nothing for you. I can't work like that. But you come back on any of the other days that is not the Sabbath and we'll work on you. What he is doing is not only not special, but what he is doing is actually wrong. He's doing it on a day that you should not be doing any work. That's the sense of what he is saying. So continuing on, it says, the Lord answered him. Jesus answered him saying, hypocrites. Now that's plural, right? We thought we were just listening to the leader of a synagogue, right? This is an interesting teachable moment too, just the fact that he says it in plural. Because there are people who say things out loud, and there are people who agree with those who say things out loud, right? Yeah. So just being quiet doesn't necessarily mean we're in a superior position, okay? And so we see this. He says this out loud, and yet there are others behind him who are with him on this matter. He says, hypocrites, doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Now, what he's referring to is something that everybody was aware of, and that is a rabbinic list of 39 laws regarding what you could or could not do on the Sabbath in the way of work. And it would even regulate some work that you can kind of slightly do, but you got to do it in a modified way. This is a good example. You couldn't just do anything you wanted with your animals. Your animals had to respect the Sabbath as well. And so what he is saying, he's saying, you people, because your law says that that as long as you just lead an animal to water, and as long as you don't let it carry a weight burden, it doesn't have to have anything on its back, that you somehow have not worked. And the point is pretty important. It's pretty particular, in fact, relating to the animal, because the condition that it is allowing in that particular law of the Sabbath is saying that if you have an animal who is in need, an animal that is in need, an animal which his life or his life sustenance is somehow escaping him, and he needs water or he needs food, who would not lead him to where that is so that he could do it? It just can't be very far away, and he can't be carrying something on his back. He says, you can lead the animal to life and relieve its burden and thirst or hunger. Why would you not want that for her? And that's what he's going to say here. He says, continuing on verse 16, Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, one of your own, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied? In that specific, shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated. But the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that Jesus was doing. In response to their continued rejoicing, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And what can I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed that a man took, sowed into his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. Again, he said, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened. So this is a holiday weekend, isn't it? Labor Day weekend. Forgive me if you do have to work on Monday, but most people outside of retail and outside of other all the time on duty jobs, first responders and whatnot, others who are not in those categories are taking the day off on Monday, right? It's a welcomed rest for many of us. I always enjoy the three-day weekend, not just because of the way the holiday gives you some extra time, but because you get to spend it with your children, don't have to be back in school. At least in my case, my kids don't have to be back in school. There's an element of enjoying them being home. But what's interesting is we call it Labor Day, right? Now, if you just take the name Labor Day, what does it sound like? It's a day of work, right? And what we know is the history of Labor Day, it's not. It's a day of responding to the labors we've had and really taking some time to rest. Ironically, most of us work on Labor Day, in our gardens, on our yard, or maybe on our car. Right there, I'm listing out things that I'm probably going to do tomorrow. So it's funny that it's not really a rest day so much a lot of times. But I mention those things because a lot of what I do and a lot of what some of you do is what we call in this new economy is knowledge work. Okay, knowledge work. And knowledge work has its own issues. And sometimes we can actually rest very well. We can Sabbath really well doing physical activity because that's very restful for us, right? Because that's not what we usually do. And so it's very unwise to write rules about what you can and can't do. But the point is that we come on this weekend to rest, and we have a passage that we are reading this weekend that is meant to remind us of real rest, okay? Real rest. There's no question that this is a leading us to something of a teaching on the Sabbath, but it's not just a teaching on the Sabbath, but these verses do attempt to show the day of rest, the Sabbath, as an important picture of how the gospel works in and through people, what the gospel does for us. And so if we trust Jesus with our heart, there's many things that we gain. We gain forgiveness from God for our sins. We are able to live now in a new light, in power. The Holy Spirit that God gives to us, that he sends to be in us and amongst those of us who are followers of Jesus, allows us to say no to sin and say yes to good things. There's just a lot of things that are given to us in the gospel. Something else that is given to us in the gospel is what the people in the Old Testament, the older parts of the Bible, called shalom. Now, what is shalom? It's a peaceful rest. It's peaceful rest in the arms of God or in the presence of God. And so what we see when we see the Sabbath, we cannot divorce the Sabbath from the idea of the promise of the Sabbath representing rest, representing shalom, a peaceful rest. And in these texts today, we get three pictures of all this. An actual healing miracle is the first picture we do, and then we get two parables. And together they work to show us the good news for Sabbath rest for us, the good news about what the kingdom of God brings us in bringing us what we desire in shalom and Sabbath rest. Now, before we move on, I said kingdom of God. Some of you are like, what is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? There's actually many layers to what the kingdom of God is and what it means. It doesn't mean everything. It means some very specific things. But what I mean to say is that it is layered, and what I'm going to share with you today is not the exhaustive definition of it, but it is a good definition of what it definitely is for our purposes today. Listen to this. The kingdom of God is the presence of God and his power in a group of God's worshiping people that belong to Jesus. They are Jesus' disciples. These Jesus disciples are what we also, in today's world, we call the church, okay? Usually the little c church, meaning these pockets of God's people that worship in gathered communities from week to week. And this church, this visible picture of what happens, this is a visible picture of what happens when the gospel gets a hold of people. We are meant to be pictures of the Sabbath, the shalom, the rest that people truly desire. All right? Okay, with that said, back to these three pictures that focus on the nature of the Sabbath. It's really important to see what these things are teaching us about the Sabbath, what they're teaching us about this beautiful gift of God in the gospel. The first thing they teach us is this. They teach us that Sabbath is an opportunity to remember that we are in a fight. We are in a fight. There's a lot of indicators in here that there is a fight at hand when it comes to rest, when it comes to Sabbath. Right from the beginning, the tale, in fact, tells us that this is going to be a tale, a story, a history of a woman with a back that was not operating as it was meant to be. And in so doing, she was oppressed by a spirit, a demonic spirit. And so it instantly frames the whole encounter as an encounter between God and the enemy of God and our souls, by the way. So this is a battle. This is showing that there's a battle between good and evil for the souls of man and his ability to truly rest. And so I wonder how many of us realize, and by the way, this translates to today. Let me tell you how it translates to today. You say, well, we don't keep the Sabbath in the traditional way that the Jewish people do. We don't. You're right. There are some things about the Sabbath, though, that continue on. Most of what we would call the legalistic, codified rules of the Sabbath, much like those 39 rules of the rabbi community, those kinds of things don't hold over because a lot of the things those things were trying to address were fulfilled in Jesus, and he really is our Sabbath in so many ways. But yet the Sabbath was something that the Christian community recognized, or rather said, rest. And that aspect of the Sabbath was something the Christian community recognized was actually a gift of the gospel, and that they could celebrate in a Sabbath kind of way that nobody else could celebrate. And so they chose the first day of the week. Start off your week. Instead of ending your week with rest, you begin your week with rest, Sunday. And so Christian communities have worshiped on Sunday. Now, I realize we worship on other days, some on Saturday, some maybe even during the week. Day is not important. The important thing is the rhythm and the discipline of ongoing rest or ongoing Sabbath keeping throughout history. And so when we walk through these doors, when we as a church, and by the way, when you're gathered with us, if you're new with us or maybe you're relatively new with us, just please know this. You don't have to be a part of a church to come in and be a part of that church that day. In fact, the Bible talks about people both who trust Jesus and people who have yet to trust Jesus as a part of the church. That's really interesting, right? It's really interesting because we see that most clearly when Jesus calls his disciples to a mountain and gives them the great commission to go and make disciples, we are told that both worshipers are there and doubters are there. And so we know Jesus is calling them to discipleship and to make disciples even when they're in the position of being doubters. So when you come through these doors, whether you're a worshiper or a doubter today, I want you to know that you are a part of what this text is getting at in terms of Sabbath rest. When we come through these doors, we are in a battle. We are in war. We don't think about that a lot of times, do we? We're in war. We don't have the City View Weeklies this week. There's a reason for that that I won't bore you with. But usually when you have those weeklies, those pieces of papers you get through the door, there's some information on that that is not meant to be just brushed over, actually. Maybe I could just enlighten some of you who never knew this, but on the front page of it are some instructions for preparing for worship. And what those instructions are the equivalent of getting your weaponry packed and ready to go to war. And most of it has to do with preparing your heart to meet the Lord, to ask him to do what only he can do. So what we're seeing is when we do that, when we prepare our heart for worship, what we're doing is we're really learning how to deploy the weapons we're going to need for worship. All right, so when we come in this place, this is totally a battlefield, really. This is what she entered in a very real way because some of you, like her, are coming in feeling oppressed, coming in feeling burdened. And whether it is a part of a direct assault of the enemy, of the demonic, or not, whether it's just a part of your flesh that's winning or the part of you that thinks it can do better without God, whether that part of you is winning or not, doesn't really matter. What does matter, there is a battle. And I don't know if you think this way, but if you are in a battle, don't realize in your battle, you must always lose the battle, right? Okay, so this is important to understand, to recognize that you're in a battle. You are in a battle when you enter this place and worship. In fact, Jesus, exasperated with him, just says, do you realize this woman came in here bound by Satan? She's bound by Satan. She is in the midst of war. Worship, the place we go to worship on the Sabbath, is the excellent place to fight that war. This is the place to fight that war. And this woman is in battle 18 years bound by this satanic influence. So we're in a war. The second thing, though, I want you to see is that Sabbath offers us the true rest from our burdens that we need. The true rest from our burdens that we need. This woman came in to this place restless. Restless because of the oppression and the burden she was carrying because of the enemy and his assaults on her soul. But she also had a physical ailment that was representative of that. And then what Jesus offered in taking the debilitating spirit away from her, basically commanding it to leave, that she is free from it, and laying his hands on her, by the way, doing this, he actually reminded the crowd there that this is actually a place where we should cause and or desire for the restless to become restful, a place that we would want them to receive the rest that only God can provide for them. By the way, if you aren't yet convinced, but this is critical to understanding the gospel message that Jesus was meant to come and bring rest. This passage is not too far off, or not this passage, but the parable of the mustard seed is not too far off from what we see in a prophecy regarding Jesus, regarding the Messiah Christ when he came. If we were to turn to Ezekiel 17, verse 22, I'll just read it to you. It says this: "This is what the Lord says. I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and plant it. I will pluck a tender sprig from its topmost shoots, and I will plant it on a high towering mountain." Now, all this is talking about Jesus, okay? It's talking about Jesus. Continuing in verse 23, it says, "I will plant it on Israel's high mountain so that it may bear branches and produce much fruit and become a majestic cedar. Birds of every kind will nest under it, taking shelter in the shade of its branches. Then all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the tall tree and make the low tree tall. I cause the green tree to wither and make the withered tree thrive. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." So Jesus was meant to come. This is a part of the program of the gospel. It was meant to give us rest from our burdens, rest from that which makes us restless. And what's so interesting about the Ezekiel passage, which definitely is being called back out to from the mustard seed parable, is that it tells us that many will be able to sit under the branches. Many. And so this isn't just a one-time shot. This isn't just a select few. Many will find rest under this. Now, the way that he tells it in the parable of the mustard seed is just a little different, because in the Ezekiel passage, you have a grand cedar, right? You have a grand cedar. And this, it's a mustard seed tree, which isn't that big of a tree. It's really not that impressive. But what else was said in Ezekiel? God retains the right to change the picture for people at the times and places that he's entered in to give them pictures of his gospel. And what else was said at the end of Ezekiel to lead us? He says, "I bring the tall tree and make it low. I make the low tree high." The mustard seed is a low tree by all looks. It looks like it can't carry that many people in the shade. Jesus is not what they expected. He is not what they looked for. They looked for a cataclysmic point in history. Bam, bam, God has come and he is establishing his kingdom, and it is big and it is huge and it involves us. And it just wasn't that impressive. Let me make it more personal. Because we live in a world where in the Western culture, we have a variety of types of churches. We have big churches, small churches, medium-sized churches. If you don't know what City View is, we're somewhere on the edge, probably around the lower medium-sized church, according to statistics. And here's the thing. You have all these churches, and sometimes we envision something that cannot be done through something small and significant, that must always be done through something big and impressive. And Jesus just rewrites that. He rewrites that programming and says that's not really what this is. The unimpressive becomes impressive. And though it doesn't seem impressive, much like our world today, Jesus is not that impressive even as a church builder. I mean, Jesus' church, by the time he goes to his crucifixion, is smaller than most of our City Life community small groups. That's all he's got in his church at that point. He's not real impressive. He doesn't have a lot of good statistics to rattle off. But the mustard seed tree tells us what is unimpressive to man is tall to accomplish what God has. He is going to give rest to those in need, rest to those burdened. And we do try to release this burden. We do try to gain rest through many other things, don't we? We would call them idols in if we were to talk in Bible language. And I think about one that I am prone to. I am a serial task organization trier. I don't think that came out right? I try a lot of task organization systems. I try a lot of them. Because there's a part of me, the part of me that could be my flesh, it may actually be some sort of oppression or lies spoken in my ears by the demonic. There's a part of me that believes that I can achieve rest if I get the right system. Finally, my life is organized in the way it needs to be organized. You know what I find about all of them? It's a lie. Every time they fail me. Every time. In fact, the Bible lets us in on this and says, you know, there are going to be impressive things that are going to promise rest for you. Impressive things in this world. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, I'll just give you the basics of it. In Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 10, we see yet another prophecy that mirrors the mustard seed. And in that prophecy, it says basically, it shows the grandiose size of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is like a shade tree that offers hope and offers shade and rest for all those. And many people believe that Nebuchadnezzar did offer it. And the Bible is saying it because there's an element to which it was true. He did. He gave peace and rest to many people, like many rulers do, right? Isn't this why we have a problem at election time and politics and talking politics a lot of times? Because we believe our candidate will be the one versus the other one that's going to offer us rest. Truth is, all of them are going to give us chaos. Every single one of them. They're doomed to it. In fact, that's what Daniel 4 tells us. Using the context of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, eventually, what was once restful, what appeared to be that which would bring you a rest from your burden, is now nothing more than a stump. Everything fails eventually. Everything becomes a stump, unable to shade anything. But this is different. The gospel's different. There's a rest in Jesus that nothing else can give to us. This is part of what we learn by just going and Sabbathing and worshiping together. Our need for rest is oftentimes shown by the time we reach a point of burnout or a point at which we're fatigued beyond all physical recovery at the moment. Quick side note. Adam made a video to just explain what he was hoping for during the sabbatical that he's taken over these 8-9 weeks. And one of the things that I love that he said that is true, I can tell you 100% is true, he is not going in burnt out. He is not going in feeling like he just needs a rest. None of those things are true. This is truly only a gift of grace that we have given him, not a gift of necessity. Something so powerful when you can go into Sabbath, when you can go onto Sunday, not needing, because you have learned what it means to rest in God and the rest he provides 7 days a week. It's pretty amazing. And by the way, this is true especially if you're here today and you've ever been like me, where you come in and you serve in your church. Many of you in this room do serve here at City View. You serve in your church and maybe you greet or maybe you work with kids and you're feeling burnt out on whatever you're doing. You're feeling really stretched and you're feeling like you need to stop. Here's what the passage like this reminds me, because I need this reminder. This reminds me, if I'm burning out doing what God wants me to do, I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing it wrong. I'm doing it usually out of my own power. That's what's usually happening. And when you do things out of your own power, when we don't do things out of the power supplied to us through God, because did you catch this? But it wasn't actually Jesus doing much work at all. They accused him of working by healing her, but who was the one actually doing the work? God the Father. So it wasn't even him doing the work. So he got accused of doing what God the Father was doing, right? So it is with us. I preach a word, I teach a word, I greet a person. Do I do that with the belief and the sense and the heart that's centered in God doing what only God can do and me not trying to play God? Do you serve kids? Do you serve in whatever way you serve, out of duty or out of a sense of being able? So you're keeping your duty, right? Or you're doing it out of a sense of just, I can do this. I can make a difference in these kids, and it's going to be about me. Or do you do it believing that the Lord is sufficient? Now, keep in mind, it's not just you saying, Lord, you're in control. Because if any of you do this next week, I promise you it's going to be chaotic. You are in control, God, and you're teaching your three-year-old class, so I'm just going to stand back, and I'm just going to watch you do what you do. And then you stand in a corner just watching a bunch of three-year-olds with no actions on your part. That's going to be a bad scene before it's over. Yeah. Lord of the Flies, anyone? Three-year-olds are vicious, man. Notice that Jesus, believing God can only do this work, prayed to his Father, or let his Father do the work that his Father does, and he did it while also acting. He said the words. He said, you are free of your disability. He laid his hands on her. Action and words do not have to be independent. They are not independent of God being the owner of our rest, him being the one who can actually do something for our rest. In fact, rest is both believing he is the real source behind it, but also us acting in faith that he's going to resource us as we restfully work, or as we restfully do. One last thing on this about the Sabbath offering a place of rest for our burdens. This really changes the way I do evangelism or sharing my faith, sharing the gospel. I don't know if you ever get this way, but sometimes you do it maybe out of duty or out of guilt or out of a sense of wanting to proselytize. A lot of people think, if you want to know the larger world's impression of Christians, is that we basically just want to convert people, proselytize people. The truth is, if we were to believe what we're to believe here, evangelism and sharing your faith is a caring, compassionate response to the Sabbath that God has given us that we desire for other people. It's saying, I know those without Christ have burdens, and so, wanting to have the heart of Christ, I care enough, I am compassionate towards them enough that I'm willing to share with them where Sabbath rest really is found in Jesus. See how that turns around why you do evangelism? Do it because you care about people. The opposite is true. Oftentimes we don't share our faith because we don't care about people. We are like these rabbis, like these people in the synagogue. We make sure our animals get fed. We lead them to their water. But even though leading them to the gospel message to Jesus is leading them to life, leading them to water, we'll do that for our animals, but we won't do that for others. This is the point Jesus is making. He said, wouldn't you? This is what you do. You lead people. She is in the perfect spot today. See, because she comes in here restless with burdens. If she needs what I give, and that is rest, true rest, then me doing that actually has given her the ability to actually rest and worship in rest, which is the final thing we see in here. The result of her healing, the result of her burden being lifted, was that she could praise God. She could praise and glorify God in a way she couldn't before. She may have mimicked the words, she may have sung the songs before like many of us, but now she could really praise from an authentic, from a true heart, a sincere heart. You see this, and it not only was her, but it was mirrored in the response of the people. Did you get that? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that he was doing. They became rejoicers in response to God's burden he lifted from one woman, not just one woman, but others that they saw he did that with. So it leads us to worship, and it's the woman's immediate response and the people's mirrored response. And this is where we get into the other parable of the leaven. We're meant to catch a glimpse, a vision of what God does through even one potentially insignificant worshiper that he brings. You see, because this one woman was, and what God did through this one woman, these individuals brought about praise in many people. But he's not content to just leave it there. He says, even this small community in here in this synagogue listening to us isn't the end of it. In fact, we can take the parable of the kingdom of God being like leaven to remind us that it is God's desire, and apparently it's in God's plans, that his gospel message of the kingdom and the rest that the kingdom of God brings is to saturate the earth. Now, that's going to happen in one of two ways. We don't really know. The Bible's not super clear on it. It's either going to happen by way of his church basically saturating the earth, meaning we're everywhere. And you can make some case for that, but you can also make the case that somehow in God's providence, the way he's going to eventually come to this earth in his second coming is going to be a result of such a massive, overwhelming response positive to the gospel over time. Now, people have different ideas as to which those are, and I'm not going to really take sides on it, but it really leads to how you think of what we call eschatology or end times theology. What's important about that is to understand the degree to which what is seemingly insignificant actually has great impact. Great impact. Oftentimes, impact you'll never see. It doesn't say that you're going to see it all the time. It just says great impact, saturated with the gospel. And we're told that this is inevitable. This is inevitable. That's the sense of this. It is an inevitable thing because of Jesus and his coming to the earth. So, this is how I want to leave you today. As we come away from these passages, there's really just a few ways that we can respond to this. Are you someone today who is burdened? Are you someone who came in today with a great load? The good news for you today, should you choose to believe the gospel's message, is that God wants you to be relieved of it today. He wants you to rest today for the first time possibly. And so if that's true, can I just tell you that miracles throughout the scripture, they have a very specific reaction they are seeking. Do you know what miracles are used for in all of the gospels? They are meant to be a place by which we have to make a decision. We have to, in concluding what this miracle was, we have to respond to it in some way. It's just like those lightning detectors near the soccer fields and baseball fields at the KYA facility. They detect and tell you when lightning is close enough to where you need to stop playing and you need to go into the dugout or go into your cars, and they can't come out for another 30 minutes, assuming that it doesn't lightning for another 30 minutes. Like that detector, miracles are bright, shining detectors that God is wanting a response now. You've been told and shown God's goodness of grace in the gospel, in his rest. Now it is for us to respond. And so that's where I leave you. How will you respond? If you are burdened, please trust today that he is ready to relieve your burden, that he wants to relieve your load. It shouldn't be lost on us that his great compassion for this woman, which, by the way, is not socially cool for him to lay hands on a woman. But all social conventions are stripped away. All the things that you think about God, all the things you think about religion and spirituality in the gospel oftentimes gets turned on its head. He wants you to find rest today. Will you ask him for that? Will you beg him for that? Some of you are followers of Jesus. You're in the same position. You're not resting right now. What you have been given in the past, would you reclaim again and just pray to the Lord? Would you remind me to act and live and to walk in rest, which is in truth with the gospel's message to my heart? Would you help me with that today? And by the way, if you are a Christian, this is a good reminder for us that when people come through our doors, whether they're friends we know, friends we don't know yet, haven't met yet, we all come in a little bit battle, beleaguered. We've all been in a war, even if we don't realize it. There's something very significant in just recognizing that there's a battle waging. Second, it's a good heart check to ask, what sources the way I minister to people? What sources the way that I teach the kids and City Kids? What sources the way that I get up early enough to make sure I'm here serving in my role? What sources that? If the rest of Christ is not sourcing that, we will always do it begrudgingly. Well, maybe not always, because there is a sense of satisfaction in doing a selfless deed, right? But ultimately, it will eventually become very distasteful to us. We can't sustain it. And lastly, what fuels our praise? If we need an electric guitar, the big drums, big boy drums, no offense to you, Clark, because he's on the box today. It's like he's been punished. He's gone to the box today. He doesn't get to play the good ones. Do we need an electric guitar? Do we need a keyboard? For that matter, do we need the worship pastor we love? No, we don't need that. That's not where praise comes from. Praise comes from a heart that's truly rested. And I can go to a village in a country of Africa and worship in a way I'm totally unfamiliar with when my heart is at rest. Forms are not that important. They're not. I can take communion out of rest, not because it's served in a particular way. Get what I'm saying? Let's pray for that. Let's beg God for that. He wants you to have Sabbath rest today. I can say that without question. Scripture tells me so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you've reminded us of rest as we are kind of in a holiday season that's dedicated to rest. I pray that we would see the greater rest that goes way beyond government-issued holidays and actually gets us away to reset and start our week. Father, would you grant us the ability to believe that fully, thoroughly? And would you bless and stir our efforts to have the compassion and care to take rest to others? If you would do this, Father, it would be just really pleasing to us. I pray this with great hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So we said that a miracle is meant to cause a response, right? Well, this is our time of response. You may respond by just singing in a way that comes from a heart of rest this morning. You may need rest that you just don't have right now. Maybe you need prayer for that. We'll have prayer team members in this corner of the auditorium willing to pray with you and for you over the next few minutes. Use them. Take advantage of them. Finally, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, we offer communion every week, which is a reminder of the cross and what Jesus bought with his body and his blood to gain for us rest. And so we get to take communion recognizing this was blood-bought rest. And so to my left, we have a table. To my right, if you're new with us, the way we do this, and if you're a follower of Jesus, we take the bread, we dip it in the wine or the juice, we eat it, return to our seats. We don't have a dismiss for this. You just go when you're ready. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the one element of response that's not really applicable to you. But all other means of response are very much open to you. So respond as the Lord leads in these next few moments as Scott and Katie lead.